The world around us is full of warning signs, which God in His providence has put in place for our well-being. The same is true in the Bible. Now, while some of the warning signs in the Bible are not as obvious as flashing yellow caution signs or as obvious as the rumble strips, you might say, along the edge of the highway, kind of warning us that if we keep drifting the way that we're going, we're dangerously close to running off the road. There are, within the text of Scripture, warning signs for the person who has, as the Scripture says, eyes to see and ears to hear. One such biblical warning occurs in our text for this morning. If you have your Bible with you, our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. And I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version just in case it differs from yours, so you know you have a point of reference. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Let's pray. Father, we come today desperate for you to open our minds, open our hearts, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are willing to believe, hearts that are willing to repent where necessary. We ask, Lord, that you grant to us what you require from us. Give us the ability to understand, to believe, and to put the Scriptures into practice in our lives. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in the wonders of God's providence, Pastor Bob's final message in the book of Hebrews before he left for vacation, in many ways, perfectly set the stage for this message today. If you recall, the writer of the book of Hebrews warned his first century Christian readers and us of the dangers of apostasy. The writer also warned us against the presumption that we are children of God. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer again and again pleads with us to wake up, to stop casually drifting along, to stop assuming that all is well with our soul, and to give serious consideration to the construction of a biblical foundation for the assurance of our salvation. My objective this morning is to equip you with the basics of a biblical foundation for the assurance of your salvation. It is my objective to persuade you and to show you that this is not an isolated concern of the writer of the book of Hebrews. What I hope to persuade you of is that this is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. So the first thing I want to call your attention to in our text is the danger of believing in vain, and the corresponding danger of having a false sense of assurance of your salvation. Look at our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Now notice the last phrase, unless you believed in vain. Now, according to the writer of our text, it is possible, and that's the Apostle Paul, it's possible for a professing Christian, for a person, I guess another way of saying this, it's possible for a person to be a professing Christian and to have believed in vain. Now, what does it mean to have believed in vain? Obviously, that's the crux of the issue this morning. Well, at a minimum, it means that there's a type of belief in Christ, a type of response to hearing the gospel, that does not result in your salvation. It means that there's a type of believing in the gospel that results in false hope and false assurance. It means that it is possible to have a false sense of assurance that you're saved and that you're right with God, and yet not be saved, die, and go to hell. This, in fact, is a recurring theme throughout the Old and New Testaments of the Scriptures. But here, I simply want to bring your attention to a few New Testament references. I believe that the book of James, in particular James chapter 2, and the rest of the chapter in James 2 that I'm going to refer to, and throughout our text in 1 Corinthians, it illustrates this principle of vain belief. I think they're essentially parallel thoughts. Now looking, and you don't have to refer to these scriptures, but maybe make a note for time's sake and go back. But in chapter 2 of the book of James, verse 14, James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith, apart from works, is useless?" Now, what James tells us is that there's a type of belief that exists among some professing Christians that these folks have this kind of belief in common with demons. It is a type of belief that may be factually and theologically correct about the nature of God, but it is nonetheless vain. It is dead. It's useless. It doesn't produce good works. It is a type of belief that does not result in salvation. It does not result in forgiveness of your sins. It does not result in you being reconciled with God. It does not result in you one day going to heaven and spending eternity with God. Now, another example that immediately comes to my mind is Matthew chapter 7. In particular, verses 21 through 27. We have these haunting words from Jesus. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then, Jesus speaking, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." This text confronts us with the harsh reality that it is possible to externally look like a Christian, and in fact look like what we might say is like a super Christian, someone that would stand out amongst the crowd of us. But it's possible to look that way and still go to hell. Note that these people are described as, number one, professing Christians. Number two, they're described as people who preach and teach in Jesus' name. And thirdly, they are described as people who cast out demons and do mighty works in Jesus' name. Now, this ought to cause us all to have fear and trembling, because there's probably few of us who have, if you would, this Christian resume. There's very few of us who, on our best day, from an external standpoint, match up to this standard. And yet, this ought to cause us, if nothing else, to seek a biblical foundation for the assurance of our salvation. Now, another example I want to quickly call your attention to is Matthew chapter 13. And that's what we refer to within Matthew chapter 13. There's what we refer to as the parable of the wheat and the tares. In this parable, Jesus taught that the devil sows tares among the Christians. They live and coexist alongside one another in the church. And then Jesus issues this following warning and promise in Matthew 13, 40-43. "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, And they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, the second thing I want to call your attention to is a problem that I see that's implicit within the text, and it's a problem that is pervasive in our churches today. The problem is that in our churches today, we have churches that are filled with people who, unfortunately, are going to hell and who have a false sense of security. They have a false assurance that they're right with God. Now, if I understand the words of Jesus correctly in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, this problem was not just a first century problem. It wasn't just a contemporary problem. I guess another way of saying it is that the problem that Jesus is calling attention to in Matthew chapter 7 was just as pervasive in the first century as it was today. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus issues this warning and exhortation. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The problem today, as I perceive it, is that there has crept within the Protestant church a false understanding of the gospel. A false understanding of the gospel whereby a person has a false assurance of their salvation. There are many today that solely base the assurance of their salvation merely on a past decision to accept the gospel. When you ask these persons about why they believe that they're saved, they'll dust off some story from their past. For them, salvation is merely a historical event. It's not a present reality. They often talk about a point in time in which they prayed and asked Jesus into their heart. They often talk about a time when they walked an aisle. They raised their hand in response to an evangelist request. They recited a prayer during an altar call at a youth event or some type of revival. But the reality is that Jesus has never been the Lord of their lives. And they no longer, and this is the key, they no longer daily trust and rely on Jesus as a sole basis for their salvation. They claim to have once been saved, but their lives do not bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There are many today whose sole basis for the assurance of their salvation is some past decision. But unfortunately, the gospel is not a present reality in their lives. For these people, salvation is more or less just an assumption. But the problem is that they don't daily believe the gospel. There's no, if you will, ongoing or present reliance on Jesus Christ as the only hope of their salvation. For many Christians, unfortunately, they've been misled by many Christian leaders who have misled their people into believing that as long as they sincerely pray what we sometimes refer to as a sinner's prayer, they're safe from God's judgment and assured of going to heaven no matter if they walk away from the faith, no matter if they live lives of habitual sin. I can't say this any more forcefully, any more explicitly, any more directly, that this is emphatically wrong and this is not biblical. If this were true, the warning in our text in 1 Corinthians 15 would be false, and the dire warnings elsewhere in the Bible regarding people who willfully and intentionally and habitually live lives of unrepentant sin would be false. These warnings about people who willfully and intentionally and habitually live lives of sin. We have these warnings that, I guess a way of saying this, that occurs over and over and over again, that people who live lives of willful and habitual and intentional sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now this should cause us to stand to attention. It should cause us to take heed, because it wasn't as if this was simply written as an evangelistic message to the people that are unchurched. This is written to Christians, professing Christians, people who, just like you and I, associate ourselves as followers of Christ. Now, two examples come to mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 10. I'll simply read it. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like this. I warn you, Christians, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, underscore what I'm about to say, because this is the kind of essence of my message this morning. What I hope to persuade you of is that biblical assurance is not merely based on a past decision. At the most basic, fundamental level, biblical assurance is based upon the present reality of whether you are trusting Christ today, trusting Christ alone as the sole basis of your salvation and right standing with God, and whether you are bearing fruit in keeping with a life of repentance, whether the fruit of the Spirit is on display in your life, and whether you're progressing in sanctification. That one paragraph summarizes all of I'm going to say in a moment. Now, I should make it clear that there's an assumption that's being made here by myself, and I think made by the Apostle Paul. The assumption is that when we talk about assurance of salvation, it's being assumed that once a person is genuinely saved, it is impossible to lose your salvation. Now, not everyone grants this assumption. There are, in fact, many professing Christians today and historically that would, in fact, disagree with this conclusion and would believe that you can lose your salvation. On the opposite side of the spectrum, there are people like myself, Pastor Bob, many others who are like-minded, who think that once a person is genuinely saved, they're always saved. They can never lose their salvation. We often refer to this as the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. I think, in fact, there are many biblical texts that clearly teach that our salvation is as secure as God is sovereign and true to His promises. One example is John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, where Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Hopefully in your mind, Romans chapter 8 comes to mind. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 38. Now, I'm not going to read it all for time's sake, but I want to reference just a couple of sections of this, beginning in verse 29. "For those whom He, God, foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Paul then goes and talks about the impossibility of being separated from the love of God. Essentially, the impossibility of losing our salvation. And he concludes in verse 39 that nothing in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "And I am sure of this," Paul says, "that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now, perhaps for some of you, this might lead to confusion. Because on the one hand, in your mind, you're thinking, how is it that I can both be eternally secure and yet not have a biblical basis for the assurance of my salvation? I remember in Bible college struggling with this issue, trying to wrap my head around, how is this power of these two things possible? They seemed incompatible at the time to me. Because we know, on the one hand, just from practical everyday life and interactions with our fellow believers and just ourselves when we're being honest, that there are many Christians who are genuinely born again, they're eternally secure in their salvation, and yet they struggle with the assurance of their salvation. And there's a variety of reasons for this. Well, what I want to do now is turn to helping you construct a biblical foundation from our text for the assurance of your salvation. I want to provide you with biblical texts that you can read in your private devotions that can comfort you and that you in turn can share with others and comfort them and encourage them as well. Now, within our text, in 1 Corinthians 15, I see a contingency here. As I understand our text, assurance is contingent upon perseverance. Look at our text, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2, and notice the if clause. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, what does it mean to hold fast? Now, if our assurance of our salvation is contingent upon holding fast, then obviously we must understand what it means to hold fast. Now, to accurately answer this question, we can't simply go to a concordance and look for every location where this word is used. And we can't simply turn to the Webster's Dictionary to see what it says about what it means to hold fast or to persevere. We must first look within the immediate context of the passage that we're studying, and then we must look elsewhere for the way that Paul has used this word elsewhere. Now, if we look, and I'll just mention these to you, in 1 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul uses this same word. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain, that's our word, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Paul also uses the same word in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. But test everything, hold fast, there's our word, hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. As I understand this word and how Paul intends us to understand this word, the word conveys the idea of retaining something or keeping something secure. The idea conveys the idea of longevity. It conveys the idea of perseverance. It conveys the idea of continuing to hold fast. In fact, I'm not one who likes to go into much Greek grammar from the pulpit. But if you had the ability to look this word up in, say, an English to Greek interlinear, and then you look and look up this specific word, the tense of the word is what we refer to as a present tense. It just simply means the writer has the idea of us continuing to hold fast. So again, emphasizing this idea that holding fast conveys the idea of longevity, conveys the idea of perseverance. The word conveys the idea of embracing the gospel as if your eternal life depended upon you never letting go of it. Much the same way that your physical life might depend upon you never letting go of a life raft if you found yourself cast over into the ocean. Now, there are some who would try to alleviate the tension and remove the sting of the warning in this passage by concluding that the if clause should be understood as a since clause, giving the text the following reading. And I'll just read from verse 2. By which you're being saved, since you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, even if the if clause was replaced with the word since, it doesn't lessen the sting of the warning and the correlation that our salvation, in particular our assurance of our salvation and the reality of our salvation, is contingent upon perseverance or holding fast. Now, lest there be some confusion as to what I'm saying, I'm not saying that there is a causal connection between perseverance and salvation. Perseverance does not cause us to be saved. Perseverance is not the means of our salvation. However, perseverance is one of the primary evidences of our salvation. It is one of a couple barometers graciously given to us by God, whereby we can assess our own spiritual condition. To say it another way, we don't persevere in the faith in order to be saved. We persevere because we have been saved. We persevere because though we were once dead in our sins and our trespasses, we have, as Ephesians tells us, as Paul in Ephesians tells us, we've been made spiritually alive and empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit. For those of you to whom this is a new idea, that assurance is tied to perseverance, there may be a temptation to think that I have simply built a false doctrine upon one obscure text. Now, what I want to quickly do is show you that there are many other passages in Scripture that say the same thing as our text and prove to us that this is not an isolated warning. One example is Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And I'll read this in its entirety. "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." And I'll stop reading there. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify the things that were spoken or were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Hebrews 3, 12 through 15. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another day, or every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our confidence, our original confidence, firm to the end." Hebrews 10, 26 through 36, and I'll only read certain portions of this section. Verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Skipping down to verse 35, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Matthew 10, verses 22. Verse 22, in the latter half of verse 22, Jesus says that the one who endures to the end will be saved. 1 John 2, 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made plain or evident that they were never of us. And, you know, perhaps in your mind, the repeated warnings of the necessity of endurance and perseverance that occur in the early chapters of the book of Revelation might come to mind as well. So what does this all mean? If our salvation and the assurance of our salvation are both contingent upon the our perseverance, what does it mean to persevere? What kind of perseverance is required? Or to restate the question another way, in what must you persevere? From the text that we've already seen, we can say with confidence that perseverance in merely professing to be a Christian is not sufficient. We can also say with confidence that perseverance in merely just the Christian disciplines of prayer and singing and fasting and evangelism and preaching and teaching and going to church, those things, while good, are not sufficient. So then what must we persevere in? I think there are two questions, or two answers to that question. The first is what we might just summarize as theological perseverance. And by that, I mean perseverance in the content of your profession. Look back at our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, by which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So the first answer I would give to this question is that biblical assurance of our salvation is contingent upon the content of your profession of faith and your understanding of the gospel. Paul says true Christians will hold fast the word he preached. In the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 15, the word in verse 2 seems to be synonymous with the phrase the gospel in verse 1. Now, as you probably know, the historical context of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians was that there were some within the church at Corinth who had been led astray to deny the reality of the bodily resurrection. And as we'll see in a moment, Paul warns them, and that, and I guess another way of stating this, on this issue of their deviation, on this issue of the bodily, their disbelief in the bodily resurrection, kind of sets the framework of Paul's warning here, as some of these individuals had failed to hold on and to persevere in what Paul had taught them and the teachings that he had handed down to them. And as we'll see in a moment, and as you, and maybe from your own recollection of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul understood the doctrine of the bodily resurrection to be foundational and one of the key elements of the gospel. For if we deny the bodily resurrection, and by that I mean that you and I will one day bodily be resurrected, if we deny that, Paul concludes that we must also conclude that Jesus did not really raise or be resurrected from the dead. And if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, then Paul concludes, you've undermined the gospel because we're still dead in our sins. So, if our salvation and if our assurance of our salvation is contingent upon us getting the gospel right, and I think that it is, then we must spend a few minutes seeing what Paul has to say about the key elements of the gospel that are here present in 1 Corinthians 15. If you look in verse 3 through 5, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." And then Paul goes on to say and describe the rest of the individuals that Paul or that Jesus appeared to after he was raised from the dead. So at a minimum, we must persevere in a genuine understanding and personal embrace that Jesus died, was buried, was raised on the third day to satisfy God's just wrath for our sins. It's not enough to simply persevere in the belief of the historical facts that Jesus died and was buried and was raised. We have to also understand that Jesus died for our sins, and we must personally rely on Him as the only basis for our salvation. There has always been the question of how much content and how much accuracy one must have in their understanding of the gospel in order to be saved. I don't want to speculate much on this issue, except to simply say that history is full of people who have had a very basic understanding of the gospel and who were converted and who grew in their faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and became very influential figures in the history of the church. Children often have a very simplistic understanding of the gospel. The mission fields have historically been populated with people groups who are illiterate and uneducated and who also often have a very simplistic understanding of the gospel. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that our churches today are filled with Christians who have a very simplistic understanding of the gospel. What they know about the gospel is all true, but it's also incomplete. That's simply another way of simply saying that there is more to the gospel than what they know. But I think what they know is sufficient. As I see things, there is a difference between honest ignorance about certain elements of important Christian doctrine and a knowing and informed denial of these things. What Paul is clearly dealing with in 1 Corinthians 15 are people that he had previously taught the content of the gospel to. They were people who made a knowing, intelligent decision, although misinformed, decision to deny the key elements of the gospel that they had been taught. I think the warning in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere in the New Testament is that if you find yourself knowingly denying the key elements of the gospel, you have undermined the grounds for the assurance of your salvation. You have another gospel in the words of Paul in the book of Galatians. You have a gospel that's not sufficient to save. Furthermore, reliance on anything other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus also, I think, terminates the grounds for your salvation. Now, the second answer to the earlier question that I posed about the meaning of perseverance and the kind of perseverance that's required, I think, can be summarized by saying moral perseverance. By that, I mean that our salvation and our assurance of our salvation is also contingent upon the content of one's character. That is to say, one evidence of whether, in fact, we are children of God is how we live our lives, both in public and in private. Look back in our text with me in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, you ought to be saying to yourself, where in this text do I see the requirement for moral perseverance? I see it in the phrase, the word I preached to you. While it clearly entails the basic facts of the gospel that Paul goes on to explain in chapter 15, I also think Paul has in mind here a broad and more general set of basic, fundamental, core Christian teachings that Paul had received himself and that Paul taught to be the essence of the Christian faith. For example, 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain, there's our word again, or hold fast the traditions even as I delivered them to you. And let me back up and explain this before going to these examples. If you do a word search for the kind of the key phrases, key words in our text, such as receive, the phrase the gospel, the phrase the word, delivered, saved in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you'll do that, I think what you'll see is that Paul's use of these key phrases and words entails more than just the basics of the gospel. So again, referring to 1 Corinthians 11:2, where Paul says, Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions as I delivered them to you. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold the traditions. Hold fast, stand firm, these same words, that you hold these traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. When you read through 1 Corinthians and you read elsewhere in the New Testament, I think what you discover is that Paul was very concerned about the moral aspect of Christianity. He wasn't just concerned that you and I had correct beliefs. He was very concerned about that, but he wasn't only concerned about that. He wasn't just concerned that we had true doctrine. He was concerned also that we had correct living. He was very concerned that our profession of faith was consistent with the fruits of our lives. I think when you read through 1 Corinthians, what you'll take away from it is that one of the themes throughout 1 Corinthians is Paul's challenge to the church at Corinth to integrate their Christian faith, their doctrine, and every aspect of their lives. From the mundane things such as eating or drinking to whatever they did, Paul exhorted these Christians to do all things with an eye to glorifying God. For Paul, progressing in holiness was not an option. It wasn't optional. It wasn't discretionary. It was fundamental to the Christian life. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, you're not your own. You're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. I would encourage you to do word searches for the words holy and holiness and sanctify and purify and cleanse. Then you'll find that for the writers of the New Testament, holiness was not an option or was not optional for Christians. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for example, warns us that without holiness, we will not see God. In 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, Paul again reminds us that professing Christians who live lifestyles of unrepentant, habitual sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. I won't read 1 Corinthians 6 again to you. I've already read that. I won't read Galatians 5 to you that says the same thing. But I want to spend a moment and read Ephesians chapter 5 verses chapter 1 through Ephesians 5, 1 through 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers of them, with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak the things they do in secret. And the text continues with this same theme. For time reasons, I won't conclude reading it. And there's no reason to think that these specific sins, if you will, that Paul lists are exhaustive, because they're not. What I take away from these three passages that I've referred to here and other similar passages is that biblical assurance of salvation is tethered to the content of our profession and is tethered to the content of our character. Now, by character, I mean our habitual thoughts, our habitual words, our habitual deeds that characterize who we are when we're not putting on false pretenses. If we find ourselves habitually and unrepentantly engaging in sinful behavior, the message of Scripture is clear. We have no reason to believe that we're children of God. We have no reason to think that we've been saved. We have no reason to think that if we die today that we'll go to heaven. Instead, we have every reason to think that we are currently under God's wrath, and that if we were to die in this state without genuinely being converted, we would spend eternity apart from God in a place the Bible refers to as hell. We don't like to talk about hell. Hell is not popular. It's not comfortable to talk about. But the reality is that it's biblical. And it's an expression of loving care and concern to warn people to turn to Christ, which is far better than the fleeting and temporary pleasures that sin has to offer. I challenge you to conduct a word study and look for every occurrence in the New Testament for the words or the phrases "were once," "once were," "once," "former," "at a former time." And what you'll find is that people who have been genuinely converted to Christ experience a noticeable transformation from their former ways of life that is evidenced both privately and publicly. For example, Romans chapter 6, 17 through 18. "But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Colossians 1:21-22. "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." I won't read this all, but I would encourage you to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And I'll simply read one part of this here. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked," and then Paul continues to go on and list other practices that we once, in our former lives, conducted. And then he tells us to put on as God's holy and chosen ones, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also forgive. So also we must forgive. And then Paul continues on the same train of thought, and I, for time's sake, I won't read it all. What I think we should take away from these passages of Scripture is that genuine Christians are characterized by a life of repentance of known sin, by the presence of the fruit of the Spirit in our life, and by a desire to glorify God in every aspect of our life. We know from other texts in Scripture, as well as from our own practical experiences, that genuine Christians are characterized by ongoing struggles with sin, which are followed by genuine godly repentance. I won't read it, but of course what comes to mind is 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, where the writer tells us that if we say we have no sin, we've lied. And but that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. So then the question now in conclusion here is, how should we respond to what we see in the Scriptures here? What should we do? I understand the Scriptures to teach that we should examine and test ourselves to see if we have truly been converted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves." I think we should pray like the psalmist does in Psalm 139, 23 through 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked or grievous way in me, and lead me to the way that is everlasting." We should be diligent, as Peter exhorts us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, to confirm our calling and our election. We shouldn't assume. We shouldn't make assumptions. We should, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We should humbly depend upon God to grant what He requires of us. This isn't a call for a passive form of Christianity whereby we simply sit back and wait for God to accomplish what He requires of us. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15, this is something, unfortunately, it's hard to pick up in your English text. It's something that we refer to, even in English, about the, in terms of grammar, about the voice of a word. In this case, a voice of a verb, I should say. By voice, I mean whether a word is active or passive. An active verb is simply a verb that requires some type of action or activity. It requires some type of doing on our part. A passive verb, of course, is something that is done to a recipient. It's the difference between, if you will, pushing something and being pushed. In 1 Corinthians 15, the voice of these verbs are important here. If you look, the word received, it's active. Standing is active. Being saved is passive. Holding fast is active, and believing is active. In other words, receiving the gospel, standing firm in the gospel, holding fast to the gospel, and believing the gospel are all things that God requires of us. These are things that we must do. They require effort. They require action on our part. But on the other hand, being saved is passive. That means it's something that we can't accomplish ourselves. It's something that's done to us. It's done on our behalf. So on the one hand, we must trust the promises of God that He's working all things for our good to conform us to the image of Christ. And then on the other hand, we must take these promises of Scripture in mind. We must repent. We must believe the gospel. We must pray. We must read the Scriptures. And then ultimately, we must strive to live holy and godly lives in community with our fellow believers. To conclude here, biblical assurance, I think, is contingent upon two things: the content of our confession and the content of our character. It's not an either-or scenario. It is a both-and scenario. Both must coexist harmoniously. We must persevere and hold fast in trusting that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the only basis for our forgiveness and right standing with God, and, capital and, we must also persevere in living holy and godly lives, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, and demonstrating godly sorrow and repentance towards the known sin in our lives. If we find ourselves lacking either of these two things, I think the text of the Scripture repeatedly tell us that we no longer have a biblical basis for the assurance of our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, these are hard words to hear. They're words that we don't find comfortable. I know, Lord, I don't like being corrected. I don't like being challenged. I don't like being told that there are things in my life that are not as they ought to be. Help us, Lord, to deal honestly with the current state of our souls. Help us, Lord, to not casually go about Christianity. Help us not merely to drift along and go through the motions. Help us, Lord, to understand the gravity of what we're dealing with. Help us to find comfort and solace that you are at work in our lives. Help us to humbly trust you. Pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would strengthen our desire to live holy and godly lives. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.